Typically, we celebrate the Last Supper on Thursday evening. It was the last meal that Jesus had with his disciples before he was crucified. It's helpful to remember, though, that the meal they were eating had been eaten by the Jews for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. This was, as we just heard here in this little skit, the Passover meal. And it was a big deal for the Israelites. People from all over the empire would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And there's Jesus hanging out in the upper room with his disciples, celebrating it with them. Let me give you a little background here tonight on the original Passover event that happened so long before Jesus had his Last Supper. It was nighttime. All Israel was indoors. Some were sleeping. Many were still awake. All the preparations had been made and carried out as Moses had asked. The lamb was sacrificed. The blood was taken from that lamb and placed on the doorpost of the house. They had their sandals on their feet. Their cloaks were tucked into their belts, and those who had staffs had them in their hands. They ate the lamb together as families with bitter herbs and bread without yeast. And what was left of the lamb, they burned. Now they waited. Moses, their esteemed leader, told them that this was it. This would be the night of the 10th and final plague. Of course, the worst of the 10 as well. This would have been the plague of the death of the firstborn son of every Egyptian household. How on earth did they get to that point? Well, I'll tell you. Israel was in slavery to the Egyptians for 400 plus years. Now, it didn't start off like that. As a matter of fact, it started off really well. See, there was a guy named Joseph, and one thing leads to another, and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, asks him to be his second in command, his right-hand man, if you will. And so Joseph, of course, accepted the position. Well, during the time that Joseph served Pharaoh, there was a great famine in the land, and Joseph's long-lost family was affected by that famine greatly. So they came to Egypt looking for food. They did not expect to find Joseph, their son and their brother. Either way, they reconcile. There were especially some differences between him and his brothers. They make things right, and Pharaoh has a great idea. He says, "Why don't you have your family live here with you in Egypt?" Joseph said, "That'd be great." They gave the family some of the best land in all the nation. Joseph, of course, was the son of Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, the forefathers of Israel. And everything was going well. But then the Israelites started to multiply. They started having babies, lots of babies, to the point where they began to maybe outnumber the Egyptians themselves. And so a later Pharaoh saw this as a problem. They're growing so large, what would stop them from taking over our nation? So they put them into forced labor, slavery, for 400 years. That's longer than the United States has been a nation. That is a long, long time. And you better believe God's people, Israel, this fledgling nation hidden in the confines of Egypt in slavery, was crying out to God. God heard their cries. And when the time was right, he raised up a deliverer, a savior, if you will. His name, indeed, was Moses. He was a bit of a reluctant leader, but God used him anyway. And so God took Moses, sent him to Pharaoh. And he said, "When you get to Pharaoh, I want you to tell him, let my people go." So that is exactly what Moses did. And every time Moses said, "Let my people go," Pharaoh said, "No," 9 times. And every time Pharaoh rejected God's order, God sent a plague, a supernatural happening against the Egyptians. There were plagues of flies, plagues of hail. There was a plague where the waters turned to blood. I mean, some really serious stuff. And the reason God sent them there was to get Pharaoh's attention. You're hurting my people. I want you to let him go. Pharaoh, man, he was hard-hearted. He'd have none of it. Every time he says no. And so one day God pulls Moses aside and said, I got one plague left. It's the worst that you're going to find. It is indeed the plague of the death of the firstborn son in every Egyptian household. And the way it would go down is that God would allow a destroying angel, some kind of cosmic being, to come into Egypt and do the job. Moses told the people. They went through all the preparations. They're ready. And those who were up that night, I could picture them making small talk, maybe some nervous small talk. I could see some of them talking about their dreams, you know, what they were looking forward to. What would the promised land be like when they finally got there? I wonder if some asked, what if Moses is wrong? That could have made him a little bit nervous. Others may have asked the question, how will we know when it happens? Well, it didn't take very long because they heard it. They didn't see it. They heard it. First off in the distance, and then throughout the whole of the nation of Egypt, the destroying angel came, and families were waking up, finding their firstborn sons dead. Pharaoh calls Moses to his throne and says, go ahead and get out. Moses, the man of God, leads the Israelites out of slavery. We call that event the Passover. And there's a good reason why we call it the Passover. And we see it here in the book of Exodus 12, verses 29 through 32. You don't have to turn there. Let's just go ahead and put them up on the overhead if we could. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said and go, and also bless me. Interesting stuff. Either way, Pharaoh finally said yes. And it took like the calamity of all calamities to get his attention, but it finally works. Here's the reason we call it Passover. The Jews and the Egyptians would have been intermingled. And so the destroying angel, well, listen, with a name like that, you get the idea that he's going to want to destroy whatever he can. Some people will actually teach that the Lord allowed this destroying angel, a demon possibly, to do the work. So demons don't really care who they hurt, if indeed that's what's going on. So how would the destroying angel know not to go into the Israelite houses and just attack the Egyptians? Well, that's where the blood of the lamb comes in, right? You put it on the doorpost. The destroying angel comes over that house. They see the blood. And they know what? Hands off. This does not belong to you. Hence the reason we call it Passover. It was the day that the destroying angel passed over the Israelite households. It was an incredible event. It was a deliverance event. 400 plus years in the making. And the Jews were to commemorate that event every year with the Passover feast, which ultimately was a week-long celebration, celebrating what God did for them in Egypt. We see God encouraging his people, really commanding his people, to commemorate this in Exodus 12, 14 through 17. Take a look at this. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. It's a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all that you may do. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. So there it is, the Passover event to be commemorated year after year after year by the Jew. And so here's Jesus and his disciples. Guess what? They're all Jewish. So guess what they're doing? They're celebrating the Passover meal. Again, the Last Supper was the Passover meal, the last meal that Jesus ate with his disciples before he went to the cross. We see this event, what we call the Last Supper, in Mark 14, verses 12 through 26. Take a look at this. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you who will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it was written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it in the coming kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So here they are, they're eating the Passover meal, the Last Supper, right? And in that dinner, there are many different types of elements. And what I mean by that are different kinds of foods that they ate and different types of cups that they drank. The key to all of that is that all of the elements were highly symbolic. They were memorials of Passover, if you will. And like I said, there was a lot of elements, but Jesus took two big ones and he amplified them a bit, even added to their meaning. It is, of course, what we celebrate today as disciples of Jesus when we take communion. The first element he took was the bread. And remember, this would have been unleavened bread, bread without yeast, just like they made it during the actual Passover event. Well, Jesus takes the bread and he changes the entire world. He says, "This bread is my body." Take a look at it again in Mark 14, verse 22, and we'll take a look at some thoughts on this. While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." So there it is. The bread represents the very body of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting because Mark here says that it's in essence given for you, right? Take it, because I'm giving it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, when he's talking about communion, he says that his body is broken for you. Both words, both ideas, the idea of giving and broken work here. Think about it. Jesus gave his body for us on the cross, right? And while it was on a cross, it was broken and sacrificed. And you know what it was broken and sacrificed for? And I love how this ties into Passover. It was broken and sacrificed for our deliverance. See, the blood, and we'll talk more about this here in a moment, on the doorpost caused that destroying angel to go over. Their families were left unscathed. And by morning, they were making their way out of Egypt. deliverance from slavery for the Egyptians. Jesus' body is broken, and it's broken for our deliverance, not from slavery to the Egyptians, but from slavery to sin, the power of the devil, judgment, and ultimately, separation from God for all eternity. That's a big deal. That's a huge deal. We were created to be with God, not to be separated from Him. But our sin does just that. Our sin separates us from the God who created us, from the God who loves us. Wow. And the judgment was going to be very harsh for each one of you. We're all under the same judgment. But Jesus gives His body on the cross. He allows it to be mutilated and broken and sacrificed for our sin, so that all who put their faith in Jesus would receive forgiveness of sins, as though you've never sinned. And if sin separates us from God and kicks us out of heaven, then if we don't have any sin, that don't happen anymore. You're now heaven bound. Eternal life is ours because Jesus gave His body to be broken on that cross. Anybody happy about that? Yeah, man, that's the good news. That's the gospel of Jesus. But there's some other thoughts here that I think are really cool. It says that He took the bread into His hands. Now, that seems like, okay, what's the big deal? Usually when I eat bread, I take it in my hand. And then I shove it in my face, right? Because I love bread. So, okay, what is the big deal about Jesus taking the bread into His own hands? Well, think about it like this. There's, every once in a while, a huge discussion. Sometimes it can be rather nasty about who killed Jesus. Anybody in here remember Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ that came out a number of years ago now, which is crazy? Well, it was really a terrible movie. It was a great movie, but it was horrible to watch. It really was. I think it gives a good understanding, though, of what Jesus went through. But when He made that movie, there were some people who were upset, specifically Jews, because they thought it was anti-Semitic. And the reason is I guess when they watched that movie, they thought that Gibson was portraying the fact that it was the Jews who killed Jesus. So every once in a while, you get into this argument, who really killed Jesus? Well, some will say it was the Jews. I mean, think about the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They stirred everybody up, right, to yell, crucify. Others will point to the Romans. Pontius Pilate was the authority. He's the one who gave the ultimate order to crucify Jesus, and it was his own people who nailed him to the cross. Huh. Some people will say, you killed Jesus, and so did I. Because of our sin. Maybe the way you would have heard it before, if you've heard that, is it was our sin that killed Jesus. If we never sinned, He never would have gone to the cross. So who's right? Well, all three are kind of right. The Jews, if they never bring Him to Pilate, obviously, He wouldn't have been killed, so they played a role. The Romans played a massive role, and so did our sin. But when I really get to thinking about it, yes, they all played a role, but Jesus allowed Himself to go to the cross. Think about it this way. Jesus is God in the flesh. You're not going to put Him on the cross. I mean, seriously, you're going to put Jesus on the cross? Who's going to do that? Jesus could just look at you and turn you into a grasshopper. Like that. I mean, this is God. This is God in the flesh. This is the one who, along with the Father, sends 10 plagues, firstborn, flies, gnats, hail, blood. I mean, you're not going to put Jesus on the cross. That's kind of laughable. As a matter of fact, didn't He even tell Peter? He said, put your sword away in the Garden of Gethsemane. Don't you think I could call down like 80,000 angels and just kill everybody and start again? Jesus voluntarily laid His life down for us. So the idea of the fact that He picked up the bread and took it in His hands means it's His decision. And it's a decision that He made because He loves you. He loves you. He loves us. I love that. He's a God who saw our need. And he said, you know what? I'm going to do something about it. I'm not walking away from these people. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish or not Jewish. I'm not walking away from you, says Jesus, because I love you. And his death proved his love. One other thought, too. He took it in his hands, and then he said to his disciples, take it and eat it. Now, once again, eating the bread, what's the big deal? We probably do that every day. There's a lot of symbolism in it. When they ate the bread, in essence, what were they doing? They're eating the body of Christ, which is what the bread symbolizes. It means that we are to take Jesus into our lives. See that? Jesus offers his body, broken and given for us on the cross, voluntarily because he loves us, and then we have a choice to make. Reject the bread, reject Jesus, or take him in. Now, for an unbeliever, somebody who doesn't know Christ, that's very simple to understand. It means salvation. Jesus loves you. Will you accept him as your Lord and Savior? Yes, no. But for us as Christians, we already have a relationship with the Lord. We're already heaven bound. But there's still a deep truth for us as well here. Day by day, week by week, are we taking Jesus more in to our lives? More of his love, more of his peace, more of his will for our lives. Not my will. Remember what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, right after the supper? He's praying to the Lord. And Jesus didn't want to do it. He didn't want to go to the cross. He says, God, if there's any other way we can do this, you know, if I can get 5,100 billion pounds of gold and just pay somebody off, can we do that? God says, no, this is it. And so Jesus says, well, not my will be done. Your will be done. Are we taking more of the Lord's will into our lives? Are we saying, Lord, your will be done, not mine? I love it. I love it. This is Jesus. This is the bread in communion. This is Jesus, the bread of life, which is what it says in the book of John. Well, he took one other element, and that was the cup. The Passover meal had four cups that were used. Each one had a different meaning, a different symbol, a different memorial, if you will. This cup that Jesus took would have been the third cup, okay? And they call that cup in the Passover meal the cup of redemption. The word redemption is a great word. I fear that it's become a bit of a churchy word. So sometimes you hear redemption, you're like, oh yeah, whatever. Redemption's incredible. It means to redeem something. It literally means to purchase something or someone back. It talks about deliverance and freedom. That's redemption. So Jesus takes the cup of redemption, the third cup, in the Passover meal, and he says, this is my blood. Take a look at verse 24 again in Matthew 14. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. My goodness, there is so much here for us to dig into. First of all, his blood was shared for many. It wasn't just for a select few, the in crowd, the Jew, or the rich Jew, or whomever. It wasn't just for a certain nation. No, Jesus shed his blood for the entire world. Remember John 3:16? For God so loved Pennsylvania that he gave his one and only son. You didn't know Jesus just died for Pennsylvanians. You're lucky you moved here if you didn't live here before. That's not what it says. God so loved Europe. No, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. So his blood, when he's on the cross, is poured out or shed for many. The entire world. And by the way, there's nobody too far from God. He is a master at taking the worst of us and bringing us home. I love that. So first of all, it's poured out for many. And remember, it's the third cup, which is redemption. And so for us, you tie it into the idea of the bread, right? His blood redeemed us or bought us back and set us free, liberated us from sin, the power of the devil, from judgment, death, and separation, And in its stead, it gives us what? Hope. It gives us eternal life, abundant life, a restored relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Heaven is ours. And what's cool is you don't even have to wait to go to heaven to get there. Heaven came down. The kingdom is among us. The kingdom lives in you because the Spirit lives in you. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Look at the person sitting next to you. Say, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. If we really wanted to get weird, we could look at each other and say, hi, Holy Spirit. That'd be a little weird, but you get the point, right? The kingdom has already come. Now, the fullness of the kingdom has not come. That's what we're waiting for. That's going to happen with the rapture, the second coming of Jesus, good things. But the kingdom has already come. The blood of Jesus has already redeemed us. And so, and I love this, and this I think is even a greater tie-in to the original Passover event than the bread. Just like the blood of the lamb on that doorpost brought Israel freedom from the plague itself and also from slavery, so Jesus' blood buys our freedom. Jesus knew what he was doing when he did this, right? First of all, Jesus always knew what he was doing. There was never a time when he didn't know what he was doing. Could you imagine Jesus sitting outside under a tree? Kind of rubbing his hands together, saying, oh, Daddy, I don't know. I don't know if I can do this. You know? Can you picture him saying that in heaven? Of course not. Jesus had it together. Now, he consulted with his Father all the time. His Father said what he wanted, and the Son carried it out. Matter of fact, the Scripture says that Jesus didn't do anything except what the Father wanted. So there is that connection, but Jesus, he always knew what he was doing. He chooses this time, this day, this meal to institute the communion celebration. Getting back to the idea of redeeming us, Jesus' blood buys our freedom from sin, the devil, death, all these. Listen to a couple of verses. I don't have them on the overhead. Just listen to them. Ephesians 1:7 says this, in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Huh. So redemption brings a forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:22 says, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And remember, if there is no forgiveness, there is no deliverance. There is no eternal life. There is no heaven. There is no relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The bread, the cup, the Last Supper, communion. Keep in mind, after he eats the supper, he and his disciples go into the Garden of Gethsemane. This is Jesus' last stand. This is where he wrestled. Not my will be done, but your will be done. Three times. He goes further into the garden with three of his closest apostles. He leaves them alone and goes further in. He works it out with the Father. He gets up. Judas comes, the betrayer, with men armed with clubs and swords to arrest Jesus. Peter had a sword. He cuts off guy's ear. Jesus immediately touches the ear and heals it. What an insane scene. Jesus is going to the cross. He's going to suffer possibly like no other person has ever suffered. There was the physical element of the cross, but Jesus is God and he had the sin of the world upon his body at one time. That's something different there. And yet he still loves enough that he literally heals the ear of someone who came to arrest him and kill him. Isn't that nuts? So Jesus heals his ear. The disciples run. They flee. They take Jesus before the Sanhedrin, the ruling council in Jerusalem. They condemn him to death, but they cannot kill him. They don't have that authority. They bring in the Pilate. One thing leads to another. Pilate crucifies Jesus. Good Friday. It's actually terrible Friday, but it's good because of what Jesus accomplished. The day itself was horrendous. What Jesus went through was ridiculous, but we say Good Friday simply because of the fact that Jesus died for the sin of the world. And don't ever forget, where there's a Friday with Jesus, there's also a Sunday. Yeah, go ahead, give him praise, he's worthy. He He's dead. And then on the third day, the stone moves away. He ain't dead no more. He's very much alive. And he's coming back. Don't know when, but when he does, he's going to be riding on a white horse. It's going to be quite a scene. Looking forward to that day. Looking forward to that day. This is Jesus. This is what communion celebrates. The broken body on the cross, the shed blood on the cross. We're going to take communion here in just a moment. And I want to tell you something before we take it. Communion is one of those things, kind of like the Lord's Prayer, that could simply become a tradition or something that we just do. I remember being a young boy going to a church in Staten Island, New York, and then later on in the Pocono, same denomination. We said the Lord's Prayer every week. It's a phenomenal prayer. It's not a bad idea. But after a while, you just kind of get used to it. Our Father, who art in heaven, whatever. You go through the motions, and then you go home. Communion is not just a tradition. We miss the point completely if all it is for us is a tradition. It is a symbol of who Jesus is, what he has done for us, and ultimately who we are in him. Let me read you a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. This is Paul's teaching on communion. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And I think as we get ready to take communion, there's two thoughts here that I wanted to share with you. First of all, and most obvious, communion is remembrance. Just like Passover was a remembrance, a memorial of the Passover event, so is communion. Except communion, of course, is memorializing Jesus' death on the cross. Okay? But it's also something where we look forward. Isn't that what Paul says? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So has the Lord come back yet? No. Which means you're looking forward. So you're looking behind at what Jesus has done, but you're also looking forward to what he's going to do. Because if Jesus died on that cross, the bread and the cup, the body broken, the blood spilled, if that happened, you better believe he's coming back. Okay? So when we take communion here this evening, let's remember. Let's praise the Lord for who he is and what he's done. But let's remember he's not done yet. He's coming back someday. That's pretty awesome. Sharon, if you can come onto the piano, please, and